Please stand, and we'll have the opportunity now to read God's Word together. Before we read our sermon text, will you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 18 and continue to verse 21. Of course, we heard this passage preached in the morning services recently, but it's worth reflecting on again as we consider this next episode in the life of Saul tonight. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Before we read, let's pray once again. Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to read and hear your word preached tonight. We pray that you would please open our ears, soften our hearts, open our eyes so that we can see the wonderful things that it contains. Lord, we cannot understand your word. We have no hope of drawing near to you and understanding your revelation to us unless your Holy Spirit guides us. And so we pray that you would do that now. And we thank you for your promises that you are pleased for him to do just that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Please turn now to our sermon text. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. You may be seated. Last time, as we read 1 Samuel chapter 10, we noted that chapter 10 ends with a kind of a sort of cliffhanger. So what's happened is Saul has been publicly recognized by Samuel as king, and by the people as well, as king at Mizpah. And it says near the end of chapter 10 that some men of valor went home with Saul, men whose hearts God had touched, it says. But there were other people who weren't so sure about Saul, about his kingship. These, it calls them worthless fellows, and it says that they were saying, how can this man save us? This man, Saul. And so there's a question hanging in the air there at the end of chapter 10. What's going to happen next? How is Saul's kingship really going to go as he moves into the future? And there's a big difference, of course, between bearing the title of king, being called king by some people, and really possessing the full power of kingship. Really being embraced as king by the people. You can kind of feel that gap at the end of chapter 10. See, that sort of kingship, that full and being embraced by the people, requires you to have the trust of the people. It requires you to have a reputation for strength, a track record of victory. It requires the ability to convey a weighty impression on all around you that the kingship that you possess is a real thing. That it's not just a flimsy charade. It's not just words. Well, of course, Saul's kingship was a real weighty thing. It was ordained by the Lord. He was anointed by the oil of this prophet of the Lord. And then beyond that, by the Spirit of the Lord himself. We saw that in chapter 10 as the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This was a real kingship delivered to him by the Lord, entrusted to him by God. But what's going to happen in chapter 11 is now the Lord is about to give Saul the opportunity to exercise his kingly office in a dramatic public way and to fulfill then actually his primary purpose as Israel king, which you recall from chapter 10 verse 1, if you want to look back there, was specifically to save the people of the Lord from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And so it's in chapter 11 now that those enemies of the Lord, of the Lord's people, begin to take on now a face. They begin to take on a specific name. Nahash the Ammonite. That's the big enemy of this chapter. Now, the idea of Saul then as a savior for the people is really a key theme in this chapter. If you look at verse 3, you can see they say, if there is no one to save us. And in verse 9, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Verse 3, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This repeated sort of refrain. And so the way that we're going to organize or study this chapter tonight is going to have particular reference to that theme. We're going to cover the need for salvation, verses 1 through 4, the promise of salvation, verses 5 through 11, and then the coronation of the Savior, verses 12 to 15. So the need for salvation, the promise of salvation, and the coronation of the Savior. That's where we're going. First, then, the need for salvation. A very serious need it is. Verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was a city on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Remember, most of Israel lived to the west of the Jordan River, but there were 2.5 tribes who lived to the east, and Jabesh-Gilead was in that eastern territory. And that eastern side of the Jordan, that territory of Israel on the eastern side, bordered the land of the Ammonites. When the people of Israel first conquered the land of Canaan, in the book of Joshua, they did not conquer the land of the Ammonites, and that was actually by design, because God specifically told them so. The Ammonites, as well as the Moabites, were both descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And the Lord did not want Israel to take the Ammonites' land away. He specifically instructed them not to. But there were still border conflicts between Israel and the Ammonites over time, and the Ammonites had no compunction about trying to take the land of Israel away, invade their territory. The Ammonites were the great enemy defeated by the judge Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Of course, Jephthah, later we remember him for the sad story of his foolish vow and his daughter later on. But before that, he did win a great victory over the Ammonites on behalf of God's people, used by God in that way. Well, now it seems that this king of the Ammonites named Nahash has started becoming very aggressive and is starting to take over Israelite territory in this Transjordan area. They're over there to the east of the Jordan. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 12, verse 12 in Samuel's speech that we're going to look at a week after next, after the joint service next week, the week after that, you can see that Samuel says there in verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" So Samuel's connecting Israel's request for a king with the advance of King Nahash. So there may be a sense in which Israel's sort of immediate motivation for asking for a king back in chapter 8 had to do with the advance of this Ammonite king, Nahash. Well, at any rate, you can see for sure what's very clear and what the text wants to emphasize here is that King Nahash is a very powerful, very dangerous, and very cruel enemy of the people of God. And he's not just out to gain territory either. And that's what's so critical here. He is out to bring disgrace on all Israel. That is his goal. That's why he makes this demand of the people that he's besieging there in Jabesh Gilead. So these people want to get terms for peace. They don't want to be overrun. They want to have Nahash make a covenant with them so that they won't just be completely wiped out. And Nahash says, "Okay, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll let you live. I'll let you survive on this one condition. You'll have to have your right eyes put out." That is very brutal, of course. It's not just brutal. It's not just grotesque. It's not just very painful. It's also crippling militarily for these men. And it's not just crippling militarily either. See, it's a shameful embarrassment to these men that they would have to carry for the rest of their lives. It's this obvious, public, visible disfigurement of defeat and this utter subjection to this foreign king. See, that's Nahash's real goal. It's not just to break the vision, not just to break the bodies and the spirits of these people. It is to bring disgrace on the whole people of Israel. This is not just about Jabesh Gilead. It's about all of God's people. This is not just Nahash versus one town. This is Ammon versus Israel. Well, as the story plays out, what we're going to see in a minute is how Nahash really is overreaching here in a very serious way. See, what's happening is by willingly escalating this local battle into a conflict with the entire nation of Israel, by deliberately trying to humiliate the entire nation, Nahash sort of invites what he ultimately gets, which is this concerted response by the entire nation to destroy completely Nahash and his army. But of course, the way that things have been looking in Israel up to this time, that doesn't seem like a credible possibility to Nahash. There's no way that Israel could unite like that, that they could all make this concerted effort to come out and fight against him. It just seems implausible. And why is that? Well, it's because Israel had no king, as far as he knew. The elders of Jabesh then, they go to Nahash and they say, "Well, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." And Nahash clearly doesn't think that they will be able to find anybody who will be able actually to save them, to deliver them from his power. Now, you have to wonder here, why does Nahash say yes to this request? Seems a little curious. He's got them right where he wants them. They can't escape. Now he's going to give them 7 days to call for help. So why does he do that? There are potentially several reasons for this. It doesn't give us insight into exactly Nahash's plan, but there are some things we could think of. First of all, there's the practical reason that it's far less difficult to accept the surrender of a city than it is to storm the city, which involves a lot more loss and expense. So if they want to take 7 days to make up their minds, then fine. That's fine. Then accept their surrender after that. Second, there may be some pride, some arrogance on Nahash's part. Sure. Go ahead and call for help. Like, that's really going to help. And then when the help doesn't come, that's going to make your disgrace and humiliation that much greater before me. There may be a third reason as well. It's possible Nahash wouldn't have minded, really, if Israel had mustered a force to come against him. Because that would have become an opportunity for him to deal a great blow, not just to Jabesh-Gilead, but to a coalition army as well. Because he had no concept that Israel would be able to assemble an army great enough actually to defeat him. But what Nahash doesn't know is that something very significant has changed in Israel according to the sovereign providence and powerful working of God. In spite of his people's sin, in spite of the people's sinful desire for a king, the Lord has turned that to his own purposes to provide his people with a king who is now anointed by his prophet and by his spirit, as we saw in chapter 10. The Israelites now have King Saul, and that is something Nahash has not reckoned with. And that's why it's so significant that in verse 4, the messengers from Jabesh come, first of all, to Gibeah of Saul. Now, why Gibeah? Well, Gibeah was not the next closest city in Israel. It was actually quite a distance away. They would have passed many other cities on their way there, down to the southwest, on the other side of the Jordan River. So why would these people from Jabesh look to Gibeah in particular for help? Well, it turns out, it's very interesting, these two cities were very closely linked by an earlier episode in Israel's history. That requires us to go to a very, very sad portion of Israel's history. Judges 19 to 21. These last three chapters of Judges are sort of an appendix to that book, completing the story of the downward spiral of Israel's life and worship and culture throughout that book, which ends in chapters 19 to 21 in this complete debacle of wickedness and violence and confusion and very bizarre events involving, quite centrally, these two cities of Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. So interesting. The people of Gibeah in those chapters, commit a great wicked crime. That's Judges 19. And all Israel then is gathered together, called together to go to war against Gibeah's whole tribe. Gibeah is part of the tribe of Benjamin. And as part of this war of Israel versus the one tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites who gather promise not to give any of their daughters to the Benjaminites as their wives. And then afterwards, after the battle, they regret this because they don't want the tribe of Benjamin, who they've just practically almost completely wiped out. They don't want that tribe to become completely extinct, but they can't go back on their oath that they've sworn. And so they say, well, who didn't come out to join us for this battle? What we'll do is we'll go and attack their city. We'll kill all of their men. We'll take their women and give them to the Benjamites for wives. And that'll be a workaround around our oath. So if you're not familiar with that story, you can see this is just a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad situation in Israel. It's a very dark chapter in the life of God's people. There's just one injustice after another being perpetrated. There's this awful mess of violence and evil. Well, it turns out that the city that didn't go up against Gibeah, the city that ends up being decimated of its men and its women taken and given to the Benjaminites, is Jabesh-Gilead. This is it. And so you can see, I hope, how ever since that time, there would have been a very, very close link of kinship between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. These two cities were intimately related now by these ties of marriage, as well as by just the trauma of that bloody history. And so it makes sense that these messengers from Jabesh-Gilead would come to Gibeah for that reason. And it's not just sort of a curiosity of the historical background. There are actually many, many allusions throughout 1 Samuel 11, throughout this chapter that we've just read, many allusions to the text of Judges 19 to 21. It seems that what is happening is that 1 Samuel 11 is working as sort of a reversal of that disintegration of Judges 19 to 21. We'll see that in some specific ways as we go along. And it's so significant partly because of how that terrible episode in the book of Judges begins. If you look at Judges 19, verse 1, the very first thing that opens that story is this. In those days when there was no king in Israel, all this happened. There was no king. Now things are very different. Now the rest of 1 Samuel 11 ends up being a transformation, this reversal of those events in Judges 19 and 21. Well, this brings us then to verse 5, and the promise of salvation. It turns out here that after being acclaimed as king in chapter 10, it seems that Saul has sort of just gone back to farming for a while. A little surprising, but that's what he's done. And we find him here coming from the field behind the oxen, like he's just been plowing. And when he gets back to the town, he sees everybody crying. They're weeping. And he says, well, what's wrong with the people? They're weeping. And they tell him about Jabesh and Nahash. And at that moment, something that happened back in chapter 10 now happens again, but now with a different purpose and a different effect. In chapter 10, you remember, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul and caused him to prophesy. And in that case, that was a verification to him of the truth of Samuel's words and a confirmation to him of the reality of his kingly calling, that this calling was from God, that he was really to be Israel's king, and the Spirit of God was anointing him to that task. Well, now, you see, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul again, verse 6. But now it's not to prophesy. This time it's for war. It's to lead God's people into battle by God's almighty power. This time the Spirit rushes upon him to fill him with a holy rage against the enemies of God. And the enemies of God's people. And so his anger was greatly kindled, it says. It's interesting, the last person in the Bible to have the Spirit of God rush upon him in this way, it happens to Saul in chapter 10 and 11, is the judge Samson. The same language is used of Samson when he to describe his great feats of strength and prowess against the Philistines back in the book of Judges. In fact, there's one commentator named Dale Ralph Davis who observes that this chapter describes Saul in a way that echoes many of the judges in the book of Judges. So the Spirit of God rushes upon him like Samson. There's a comparison with Gideon, who also divides his soldiers into three groups, like Othniel and Ehud. Saul is described as a savior for Israel. And then, of course, like Jephthah, he's delivering the people from the Ammonites. All these are different judges from the book of Judges. And so it's as if, as this commentator puts it, it's as if Israel's new king, Saul, is being described like a super judge, like this combination of all of these great judges of the past. And at the heart of this greatness, the source of his power, the power behind his triumph of leadership and the victory that he's about to attain for God's people, at the root of it all is the power, not of Saul, but of the Spirit of God. Because as you remember, as we've said time after time, it is ultimately the Lord who is Israel's king. It is ultimately the Lord who is Israel's deliverer and savior. And now the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul to accomplish that work of salvation and deliverance in a very dramatic way. Well, in verse 7, then, you can see another piece of the reversal of Judges chapter 19 to 21. As Saul, it says, he cuts his oxen into pieces and he sends the pieces around to other parts of Israel, cursing anyone who does not join with him to go and rescue Jabesh. And we won't go into this in detail, but it's intentionally, especially if you're familiar with the story of Judges 19 to 21, you can see how it's intentionally very reminiscent of what one of the central characters in that story, the Levite, does when his concubine is violently killed. And it's also reminiscent of the curse that the people then levied upon whoever wouldn't come out and fight against Benjamin. But you see, now things are a little bit different. There are these parallels, but there's also a reversal, because now Saul is not instigating a civil war. Saul is uniting Israel. He's uniting them against a common foe, a common enemy, an enemy of God who is seeking to bring disgrace upon God's people. And he is uniting Israel to bring salvation for God's people. And so, as God's king sends out God's summons by the power of God's Spirit, the people answer with the fear of God in their hearts. The people gather, the people follow Saul's leadership. They are ready to follow this king. They are ready for him to lead them. And the result then is this tidal wave of military strength that Nahash definitely was not counting on when he sort of mocked the people of Jabesh. So, yeah, sure, go ask for help. He did not expect that this help was going to be coming. And so when the people muster there at Bezek, on the west side of the Jordan, that's directly across from Jabesh now, there is this huge army. And they send word to the besieged people in Jabesh Gilead, listen, help is on the way. Hold out a little bit longer. Don't give up. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Salvation from this military enemy is exactly what the people of Jabesh desperately needed. It's what they asked for the opportunity to seek out in verse 3. Now they receive this news that there is someone to save them, that tomorrow they will have salvation. And it says, when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Definitely an understatement. You can't imagine how glad they must have been to hear this very good news. Well, in verse 10, you see the people of Jabesh engage in some sort of trickery here. They have this news that help is coming, and they don't want to give that away and maybe either trigger a final assault on the city or give Nahash the opportunity to get away with his army. And so they tell him, look, Nahash, we get it. Looks like the game is up. Tomorrow we'll come out. You can do whatever you're going to do. I guess we'll just have to let you put our eyes out. That'll be fine. We'll do it tomorrow. Please don't attack us. But of course, that's not what's going to happen. Saul and his army arrive overnight. They surprise the Ammonite camp there in the wee hours of the morning. And then they don't stop striking down Ammonites until the middle of the day. It is a complete, total victory. So total, it says that no two Ammonites are left together. It's a complete rout. Those who aren't killed are completely scattered. And that brings us then to the very significant aftermath to this victory. The promised salvation has come. Jabesh has been delivered. And now you get the coronation of the Savior. First, verse 12. There's an opportunity here for this to go very wrong, for everything to be spoiled right at the moment of triumph and victory. Saul has this opportunity that's set right before him on a golden platter to use the momentum of this great victory to take personal vengeance, to consolidate power here through violence against his own people. The people say in verse 12, who were these guys who didn't want Saul to reign over us back in chapter 10? Bring them out here so we can put them to death. This is the king we want, and we don't want his detractors to live. This one's easy to miss, but it's actually another allusion back to Judges 19 to 21. In that story, this is exactly what the Israelites say to the Benjaminites when they go out against Gibeah. They go against the city. They say, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. So the question is, what's going to happen here? Is there going to be another civil war? Are things going to fall apart again like they did in the book of Judges? Is Saul going to come down hard against his personal enemies and sort of ride this newfound celebrity and power to a violent final action here? And the relief is that no. As many, we're going to have many opportunities later to see Saul fail. Saul to get it wrong in very serious ways. But here, for once, Saul gets it very, very right when he says, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, and this is what shows us that Saul is doing just the right thing here. For today, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That is perhaps the truest statement that Saul says in all of 1 Samuel. This is it. This is what Saul's kingship is supposed to be like. The Lord using his chosen king to fight the battles of his chosen people, to deliver them from the hand of their surrounding enemies, and then for the Lord's king to turn it around and give the glory back to the Lord. All the credit and the honor to God as the true king of Israel, as the true deliverer, as the true savior of his people. He said this is the story of the coronation of the Savior. But Israel's king, in this case, says it is the Lord. It is the Lord who has worked salvation for his people today. And so what's the result here? Well, the result is the renewal of the kingdom, as Samuel says. It's the confirmation, and as this were the coronation, we could say, of Saul. Publicly now, recognized and really truly followed by his people as the Lord's king, as he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to do. And that's what it means when verse 15 says, there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. Of course, Saul was already king at that moment in chapter 10, verse 1, at his private anointing in secret by Samuel. Then he was already king again at the end of chapter 10 when Samuel presented him to the people. And the people said, long live the king. But now the people embrace him in a heightened way as king. And they celebrate this reign together. And you can tell that things are the way they're supposed to be by the way the chapter ends. And that is with worship. With worship. It says there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. These peace offerings represent communion with God. Communion with God. And there, it says, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And you should treasure this memory of Saul. This is good. It's not going to last very long. But while it lasts, this is a snapshot in time worth remembering as a touchstone for what the monarchy of Israel under Saul was supposed to be, what it could have been if Saul had remained faithful. It's in this great victory, then, that we get a really rare opportunity in the life of Saul to get a glimpse, then, of God's broader design, really for the ultimate salvation of his people through his chosen king. And you can see where this is going. There are no secrets or surprises here. You know that all of Israel's military victories, time after time through the Old Testament, over all kinds of oppressive enemy nations, every single one of them was intended to be a picture to the people of Israel and to us, and to you and me, of God's ability and willingness and power to defeat and overcome our greatest enemy of all, which is sin, along with death, along with the devil, to defeat them all on our behalf. See, Nahash wanted to bring disgrace upon Israel by putting out the right eyes of all these men of Jabesh. Brothers and sisters, you know every single one of us is born not just with one eye missing. We're born totally blind, enslaved, oppressed by sin, not just guilty, but as we see pictures for us here, overwhelmed by shame and disgrace. Shame and disgrace that sin wreaks upon everyone who's under its control. And Saul's victory here, and his acknowledgement afterwards that the Lord is the one who has worked salvation through him, really points us, as every other victory of God does in the Old Testament, points us to God's grand design to deliver his people of Israel, to deliver you and me out of the darkness and slavery and shame and disgrace of sin, and to cause the blind to see by his grace alone. But of course, there's also that looming shadow of what's about to take place in Saul's life in the next few chapters. And that's what really brings us back down to earth here, that reminds us that Saul was not ultimately the real Savior that Israel needed. You know that. And Saul was certainly nowhere close to the Savior that you and I need. A much greater enemy. But what you need to see in this story is that in principle, your salvation and mine flows from the same source, the same principle as the deliverance of the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonite army. The Spirit of God rushing in power upon God's chosen people, upon God's chosen king, to deliver God's chosen people, to deliver you and me from our deadly foes of sin and death and the devil. And it's in that way that Saul's victory and Saul's fall later really display for you, kind of like the interplay of light and shadow. They display for you the perfect kingship of your true Spirit-anointed King, Jesus, who is also the Lord Himself. See, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And God has promised you salvation. And God has accomplished your salvation. He's accomplished it in the great victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And should it not be a comfort to you, don't ever take this for granted, that in Jesus' moment of triumph, in His resurrection from the dead, as He ascended into heaven, as He sat down at God's right hand. Ever consider this? Jesus at that moment did not say, "Bring out those sinners whose sin just put me through this great ordeal of the cross, whose rebellion was the cause of that cruel death and made it necessary for me to experience the wrath of my Heavenly Father. Bring them out so they can be put to death for their treachery against me. Now that I am seated on my heavenly throne, it is time for the revenge against their sin." You see, the Lord Jesus hasn't done that to you. That victory accomplished, that throne of heaven won and established forever, the Lord Jesus now looks down upon you with love, with mercy, with compassion. He does not seek your death. He seeks your good. And why is that? It's because all along He endured that cross and He rose from the grave for you, with you in mind, even as He suffered and died, so that you might be saved. Saved from your enemies. Saved from sin and death and the devil. And so we can say with Saul, "For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." As we see this chapter conclude, we can reflect that it is through the battle that Jesus won on your behalf that you and I are now led together into worship, that we have peace with God. And as we go into this week, we can continue to experience that peace with God, to commune with Him with great joy, confident in the victory, reassured by the mercy, and joyful in the presence of your Lord and your King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this good chapter in the life of Your people of Israel. Lord, we thank You all the more for the great victory that has been won on our behalf by our Spirit-anointed Messiah, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, whose cross, whose resurrection defeated sin and death and the devil once and for all, delivered us from their power. And Lord, thank You for the mercy of Christ, that from His throne in heaven, He has not sought our death in wrath. That He continues to reach out towards us in mercy, to draw us continually to Himself by the power of His Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we go into this week, that You would fill our hearts and minds, our desires, our loves, with the wonder and the glory, the beauty of Jesus Christ, our King. And we serve Him with all that is in us. May we forsake the world, put to death the sin within us, and lead a godly life in service to this glorious King that You have set over us in grace and in mercy and in peace. We pray this in His name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.